Good morning. Welcome to worship here in Cultskirk. One or two things to bring to your attention. If you're coming to the wedding groups, which are at 12 o'clock today, there's time for a coffee in the hall afterwards. And the first meeting of those wedding groups is actually in our North Hall, which is the upmarket hut behind the building. So that's where the wedding groups are at 12 o'clock. And the reason they're there is that there is a concert here this afternoon, Songs for a Sunday Afternoon, with Charlotte Whittle and George Gordon. All are welcome. There's a wee note about Tradecraft. We're coming into the Fair Trade fortnight, and there's a big brew coffee morning at the Kirk Centre a week on Friday. And Anne Robertson has purchased bulk amounts of baking chocolate, coconut and dates from the stall, for the stall, in the hope that you might like to buy those raw ingredients and make them into something wonderful. It's just a hint. Okay. And our worship this morning, for the next few weeks, we're looking at the work of our core groups. And when you go up to coffee time, you go into the hall on the left, there is a superb wee sort of display telling us about the work of the worship core group and the faith journey core group. Please have a look at it. These core groups are essential to what we try to be as a church, and that's why they're the focus of our worship. Over these next few weeks, our worship isn't looking out the way in quite the way it sometimes does. We're looking in the way at our core groups, which initiate and influence and nudge the life of this church. And this morning, we're looking specifically at two of those core groups, worship and faith journey. Why should any church have a group exploring worship, and why should any church want to go on a journey of faith? I'm hoping that these services will encourage some of us to find out more. Our core groups are always looking for new members. The insights of others are vital to us staying healthy, energetic, and visionary. There are so many gifts in this congregation, and many of them remain undiscovered, unacknowledged, or unused. And that's not how it should be in a congregation where we offer all our gifts and all our abilities in the service of God's kingdom. So in this place, in this moment, let us worship our Lord. Jesus calls us here to meet him. Hymn 510, and we leave out the fourth verse.
Thank you. There is a stop-motion animation character who I really enjoy watching. And maybe I'm giving you a hint, though he doesn't really look quite like the one I'm thinking of. His name is Shaun. Have you watched Shaun the Sheep? Yeah, you've seen Shaun the Sheep. This looks a bit more like a parrot, in a way, than a sheep. But Shaun the Sheep is a wonderful, wonderful cartoon character, and there's something very peculiar about him. He does not speak out loud. He gestures, he makes some noises, but he does not use words. He doesn't communicate, but he's very, very expressive. You are never in doubt of what Shaun is thinking or what he's trying to communicate to the other sheep around. He's sort of the ringleader, and he's always coming up with the schemes to fool the farmer, stacking all of the sheep up to get to the over some wall to escape, or whatever it is they're doing. You never wonder what it is he's trying to communicate, because it's always clear. He's always very, very expressive. And that is a really good example of how human beings communicate so much non-verbally. We really do. But, and there's a big but, we communicate a lot with our words. We communicate so much with our words. And even though we're very good at communicating non-verbally, we still communicate mostly using our words. And words are very powerful. And words can build people up. Words can tear people down. Words can start wars. And words can stop wars. Words can do so, so much. And it reminds me, when I watch Shaun and how he doesn't speak, it actually reminds me of words Jesus said about speaking. Jesus said, out of the overflow of our hearts, the mouth speaks. And if there's good in us, good will come out. And if there's evil in us, evil will come out. The reality of ourselves, our psychology, is that good things come out. What we take in often is what we speak. If you've ever been around a child who somehow snuck into a friend's house or somewhat against their parents' will, saw a movie that might be rated a bit high for them, you hear them say things that they wouldn't normally say. If they, you know, wound up in a theater at 12 years old watching The Godfather, you might hear some interesting phrases coming out of that young person. That's just the way it is. What comes in, comes out. That's what we do. It's very simple psychology. But out of the overflow of our heart, and that's a wonderful, wonderful image, like a teacup overflowing, what overflows out of us and what needs to overflow are good things, good words, encouraging words to one another. You can hear some really terrible things said about people, but we can be people, and you can be people who say good things, encouraging things, and you know how much a nice word makes your day feel so much better. It really changes the whole outlook of your day. Just a few simple phrases can make you feel so much better. And a few simple phrases can tear you down and make your day rubbish. But you have that power for someone else's day. You can say nice things. You can thank someone. You can tell them you appreciate them. You can say out of nowhere, hey, I want you to know that I noticed your hair the other day and I really liked it. I thought it really suited you. And that might make someone go, oh, that was lovely. Thank you. It really changes people's lives. You have that power, each and every one of you, to make someone's day great. And that is exactly what Jesus means. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So fill our hearts with goodness and overflow with goodness and make everyone's day great. Spread peace and love with our words. That's what we can do. And we're going to continue to grow and learn as we do that in our worship with our next hymn, hymn 528, hymn 528.
Thank you.
If you're a betting person, you might want to put odds on whether or not Annie will stay away from Mum for the whole service. Not sure about that one. Never know. Let us offer God our prayers of adoration and confession. Let us pray. Almighty God, for whom both cosmos and infant's finger is an artist's work, we invent, but you create. We explore, but you give birth. We respond, but you begin. All things, Lord God, begin with you. All things, Lord God, will end with you. This journey, which is our life, will find its purpose, find its direction, and find its home in you, because heaven has no orphans. So this morning we offer you our praise and our applause. We offer our erratic discipleship and our heartfelt dreams. No matter how many years we have been on this planet, there is still so much for us to learn and understand about ourselves, about the people we love and the people we fear. No matter how many seasons we see turn on this earth, we are still amazed that from the cold coffin of winter, you send the defiant chorus of spring, a whisper of snowdrops, a trumpeting of daffodils. And no matter how often we have heard from your scriptures and sung our hymns, there is still truth like a diamond hidden in those verses, stunning, sparkling, and beautiful, and we have yet to find it, but it is there. So today, Lord, in our worship, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in the faith you have given us, in the fellowship you have blessed upon us, and in the kingdom you have called us to serve. Amen. This reading is a gathering of three separate passages of Scripture offering moments of insight and mystery, joy and fear. And all of those things can be our response to the presence of God. And all of those things can be part of what we understand as worship. I looked up worship in the dictionary. It said worship is the feeling or expression of reverence, an adoration for a deity. You could say it's about being taken out of ourselves, an experience which invites us to understand our life in relation to the one who gives us that life. So worship can stop us from living in a me, me, me world. Worship reminds us that we are not the center of our own little universe. And that experience of worship can be planned, precise, familiar, and it can also be sudden and unexpected and even disturbing. Sometimes the Church of Scotland's traditional model of worship has been described affectionately or derisively as a hymn-prayer sandwich. Truth is, whether it's all bells and whistles, or scents and smells, or praise bands and hallelujahs, or something of a more sedate, cerebral nature, the question the worshipper must always ask himself or herself should always be the same. Do I come here to meet a God made in my image? Or do I come here ready for the possibility that God may surprise me, the Spirit may speak to me, Jesus may beckon to me? The latter possibility is what makes worship worship. And our scriptures are full of occasions where worship happens, sometimes in unexpected ways and unexpected moments. And our scriptures, interestingly, also warn us of worship failing utterly to take place despite all the trappings of worship being present and correct. This story we're going to hear from Pauline is from Genesis. One night, a troubled young man called Jacob, trying to flee from his brother's anger, realizes he can run no more. Eventually, he will have to face his estranged brother, and it seems there will be hell to pay. But for now, exhausted, a stranger in a strange place called Bethel, he surrenders to sleep.
He lay down to sleep, resting his head on a stone. He dreamt that he saw a stairway reaching from earth to heaven, with angels going up and coming down on it. The Lord said to him, "Remember, I will be with you and protect you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." Jacob woke up and said, "The Lord is here. He is in this place, and I didn't know it. What a terrifying place this is. It must be the gate that opens into heaven."
Jacob is surprised by God. He thought he was far from God's grace, but discovers that nothing could be further from the truth. Perhaps that is an authentic worship experience. Amos lived in a time of relative peace and prosperity in Israel. It was also a time of great piety, with no shortage of religious festivals and no shortage of priests and scholars to make sure that every act of worship crossed all its T's and dotted all its I's. But Amos saw that it was also shot through with insincerity, and the undoubted wealth that was flashed about often came from the exploitation of many. Imagine what it must have been like if you were the priest or the high priest overseeing a busy synagogue or a temple of immense fame. Imagine being one of those people where worship has been polished as if it's an opera or a ballet. And in thunders Amos, a most unlikely prophet, shooting from the hip and declaring,
"The Lord says, I hate your religious festivals. I cannot stand them. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not accept the animals you have fatted to bring me as an offering. Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps. Instead, let justice flow like a stream and righteousness like a river that never goes dry."
Amos reminds us that what lies at the heart of worship is more important than its furnishings. And if what flows from worship is a desire to see fairness, generosity, and justice in our society, then that worship, however clumsy or out of tune or frayed at the edges, that's what makes it authentic. There's a moment several centuries later in Jesus' ministry, where Peter and James and John are witnesses to an astonishing, probably unnerving event. We call it the Transfiguration, a moment where Jesus is in every way affirmed by his Father in heaven. His ministry is affirmed. This is heaven's way of saying what Jesus says goes. All that stuff about a kingdom, about love, about forgiveness, about bringing folk in from the margins of life, about sharing the good things of life. This isn't the havering of a wandering storyteller. It is how this world is meant to be. It is how society is meant to operate. It is how the kingdom comes, on earth as in heaven.
6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and the brothers James and John, and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. As they looked on, a change came over Jesus. His face was shining like the sun, and his clothes were dazzling white. Then the three disciples saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. So Peter spoke up and said to Jesus, Lord, how good it is that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was talking, a shining cloud came over them, and a voice from heaven said, This is my own dear Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.
For Peter and James and John, this is a moment transcending all their previous experiences of worship, however sincere or tedious those moments may have been. Suddenly, unexpectedly, they realize they are in a holy place. They realize that their storytelling friend, who has left days of carpentry far behind, is in fact all that they both fear and hope he is. The Messiah, God become man, that men and women might remember and never again forget that we are spiritual beings as well as biological beings. Unexpectedly, Peter, James, and John are plunged into a sense of worship, and it both assures them and disturbs them. Worship can do that. We do not come to worship to meet God made in our own image. We come to worship to become more than we are, recognizing we are not yet what God knows we can be. Let's sing hymn 122, Let All the World in Every Corner Sing. Something else, perhaps, that worship can do or should do is to remind us that we are made in the image of our Father. This is a reading by Gerard Kelly. Made in the image of my Father, breath-filled, his will to live kindling my life, his call to be driving my being. My heart is sparked by his heart. My mind is fired by his imagination. My animation is his declaration. Because he is, I am. Made in the image of my Father, able, artful, articulate. Created to create, pulsing with potential. Designed to design, invented for invention. Made to make. Through his eyes, I see possibilities. Through his ears, I hear harmonies. In his heartbeat, I feel life's dancing rhythms. Because he can, I will. Made in the image of my Father, dependent, rooted in relationship, commissioned for companionship, a free individual made free in community, distinct yet needing devotion, complete but needing completion, unique, I seek the company of others, apart, I seek my meaning in the whole. Because of him, I need to be loved. Because I am loved, I love. Made in the image of my Father, human. His word of command shaping flesh. His loving intention sculpting the soil of earth into life. His voice causing, calling, claiming me, naming me. Framing my future, fashioning me. Because of his dreams, I have promise. Because of his promise, I have dreams. Ushered into extravagant existence, tumbling into time, fumbling, falling, free, I am human. I am dependent. I am able. I am breath-filled. I am made in the image of my Father. Slightly different from the printed order of service, we sing hymn 500, Lord of Creation, to thee be all praise.
Oh,
once upon a time, but in a very real world, several centuries ago, good Christian folk believed the scriptures gave them the authority and, in fact, the duty to burn witches, preferably slowly. Several centuries later, several good, solid, church-attending Presbyterians living in places like Paisley and Glasgow, or thereabouts, believed that their scriptures gave them the authority and the moral integrity to buy and sell slaves, to work them to death on plantations, to profit both from their labour and from the fact that as slaves they were primarily a commodity, not a human being. Some decades ago, in fact not so long ago at all, good Christian folk believed that God only made straight people and everything else, everyone else of any other sexual orientation was deviant and therefore deliberately disobedient to the will of God. We don't burn witches anymore. In fact, nowadays, just sometimes, there can be fascinating, revealing, bridge-building conversations between followers of Jesus and those who practice the art of Wicca, in respect for nature and in an intuitive desire to bring healing to a wounded world. There is an area worth exploring there. And we don't use our scriptures to justify slavery anymore. Slavery still exists, but I haven't heard any contemporary preacher, church, or denomination arguing that slavery is prescribed by scripture as a godly thing to do. And slowly, steadily, two steps forward, one step back kind of way, Christianity is gradually accepting that while scripture contains immense truths and insights about the nature of God and the nature of humankind, those same scriptures are not and were never meant to be read as a biology textbook. And they shouldn't be consulted when trying to understand why your daughter is gay, or your best friend likes cross-dressing, or your nephew's just joined the LGBT group at university. So from these immense changes in Christian attitudes, immense changes towards non-Christian faiths and rituals, immense changes in our attitude to slavery, immense changes in our understanding of gender orientation, from these immense changes in the church, you could conclude either A, what a bunch of malignant little hypocrites the church has sheltered over the years, or B, slow though the journey has been, there is an undeniable and some would say unstoppable development, evolution almost, in Christian thinking. Meaning faith takes us on a journey. That journey takes us into new territory. We do not remain in the same moral and spiritual landscape. And crucially, we're not meant to remain with the same attitudes. Admittedly, those ones I listed, they're easy targets to hit. Burning witches, selling slaves, targeting homosexuals. Easy targets, but true, nevertheless. What Christians thought then, what Christians did then, is increasingly different to what Christians think and do now. Thank God, literally, that the Holy Spirit does not give up on us. And behind it all is the presumption, which I think is God's, with us grudgingly agreeing. Behind it all is the presumption that if you've chosen to get in step with Jesus, you're marching to a different drum. And you are indeed traveling into new territory. And that's why, along with the worship core group, we have a faith journey core group in Cults Kirk. Sometimes they've taken that job title quite literally and helped organize trips to Iona. Sometimes Kate, as coordinator of the group, takes us all on a faith journey with one of our meditations during our Sunday evening services. And sometimes the faith journey group has helped to compose prayers, helped to create with the worship group a prayer card whose beautiful image and carefully crafted words have brought comfort to people in dark places. And you can see that card for yourself through there after at coffee time. But maybe some of us are thinking, because that's how some of us function, I don't want my faith to take me on a journey anywhere. Journeys sometimes take you into the unknown. Things can go wrong in journeys. Things can break down. People get lost. Accidents happen. All of that is true, which is why I appreciate that journey isn't a buzzword for everyone. Each one of us, no matter how open-minded and adventurous we like to think we are, each one of us, I'm sure, has some part of our life definitely fixed, rooted, anchored, comfortably unchanged and not for altering. It's steady and secure, and that's okay. For instance, now and then, in my little world, a Sunday night curry is just the thing. And I pick up the menu from the Cafe Bombay in Pitakura. I look at the scores, that's a plug. I look at the scores and scores and scores of mouth-watering options. Then I dial a number, someone answers, and before I can even say good evening, they're saying, that's one Cairnley Terrace. Good evening, Mr. Gilchrist. Lambuna, naan bread, two poppadoms. And I'm left thinking, this is perhaps becoming too regular an indulgence. They'll be sending me a Christmas card soon. But it really just tells me what I already know, and you recognize, I think, that human characteristic. On a certain Sunday evening, for me, lambuna, pillow rice, and a few extras is all it takes to create happiness in my little world. Why would I want that to change? And if anyone were to say, well, you know, why not try the chili chicken dosa or the okra and potato bhaji, I would say, no, I know what I want. I know what I like. This is comfort food of the highest quality, and I want to be comforted. And there are times in a volatile and sometimes violent world where we look to our faith in God to reassure us that somehow everything's going to be okay. That's why we sing, "Will Your Anchor Hold in the Storms of Life?" That's why now and then we like to hear "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." And we get that. It's a theological and spiritual equivalent of my lambuna. Comfort food, comfort faith. It's the same thing. But, and this is not exactly the insight of a genius, but if I indulged my passion for lambuna every day, I would be a far more physically imposing figure than I am at the moment. And I would probably have knocked years off my hoped-for lifespan. And if we only stay with those favorite hymns and those nice stories Jesus told, the cozy parables, not the awkward ones, if we insist on sort of circling the wagons to keep the bad guys out, if we look at the church like that, a place and people defending ourselves against marauding forces of outside ideas and insights, then that's not a faith journey. It looks more like the desperate rearguard action of an almost extinct species. And that's why we have a faith journey group. It may interest a few or it may interest many, but its existence is a way of declaring that this church believes that if you choose to walk in the company of Jesus, you should expect to have the horizons of your heart and mind and soul widened, broadened. It's what the late George MacLeod was getting at when he let rip one day. He said, Christ is a person to be trusted, not a principle to be tested. The church, he said, is a movement, not a meeting house. The faith is an experience, not an exposition. Christians are explorers, not map makers. And the new social order, said MacLeod, is not a blueprint which someone must find as soon as possible. It's a present experience made possible at Bethlehem, offered on Calvary, and communicated at Pentecost. That's why faith is a journey. And that's why we have a faith journey group to help us to pluck up the courage now and then and rediscover the adventure of seeing this world as Christ sees it and responding to it with something of heaven's great love. So glory be to God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, and is now, and ever shall be. Amen. And as I said earlier, when you go through to the hall, There's a table with information on the two core groups we're focusing on this morning. Have a look at it. Talk with the people there. Consider offering your services for an adventure of faith. We gather an offering for the work of God's church, and as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Let's pray. Almighty God, everything we have is a gift from you. The gifts we offer now can only be offered because you have already given. We earn nothing. We achieve nothing. We possess nothing without your blessing upon us. So we pray your blessing over our offering today, asking that you would guide us to use it with wisdom and grace to further your work in this community and around the world. Heavenly Father, our world, your creation, is fractured and broken. It seems that everywhere we look, there is devastation, brokenness, and pain. Help us to pray for all those who need your help at this time. We know that without you, we have no power to make a difference. We are weak, but you are strong. You hold all things together and can make all things new. We think of those today who feel on the outside of life looking in, the homeless, the hungry, those who see no future, those whose lives have been battered and bruised by circumstances until they have no joy, no love, and no hope. We think of those who long to be held but have no one to hold them. Those who have hopes and dreams, but no one to share them. Those who are wearied and weighed down with troubles, but no one to walk with them. May they discover that their names and days are precious to you. We think of those who feel like the bottom has dropped out of their world, those battling with illness, with no strength to fight, those with broken hearts, trying to make sense of things that make no sense, those suffering persecution, where their only crime is loving you. May they sense your presence with them. May they know that you hold them in the palm of your hand.
Thank you that we can turn to you and know you understand. Thank you that you are the good shepherd who cares for your sheep. Help us to walk in trusting dependence on you. Help us to discover that despite the darkness, hidden treasures of joy and peace can be found in unexpected places if only we have eyes to see. Open our hearts to you, knowing that you will never turn us away, that you love us and hold us and walk with us no matter what. Lord of life, this is our prayer, in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing our last hymn this morning, which is hymn number 530, One More Step, and we're going to omit verse 4.
From this place in peace, and the blessing of Almighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always. Amen.